Turn now, if you will, in your Bibles to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, found on page 1108 of your pew Bibles. Luke chapter 12, beginning our reading at verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Well, as you recall, Jesus has shown himself to be a very straight shooter, not mixing words, coming right out and telling it as it is, to the consternation, even to the angering of the Pharisees, sometimes to the confusion of those crowds that have gathered around him, sometimes even to the confusion of his own disciples. Well, here, as we come to our parable today, Jesus is continuing his education of his disciples. You recall, he has already addressed the Pharisees for their hypocrisy, has warned the disciples that they need to guard themselves against that sin of hypocrisy, of being two-faced, of trying to have one persona in one part of life and another in the rest of life. And here today we come to yet another of the cares and concerns that could prove detrimental, a true concern, a pitfall for the disciples of God. And so as we look at our passage here this morning, the first thing we're going to be looking at is this matter of the cares of the world. Secondly, we're going to be asked the question, whose counsel? Whose counsel? And thirdly, the foolishness of spiritual postponement. Well, as our passage begins here, this account that has been preserved by Luke for us today, we see that Jesus is again about his mission, that which God has called him to. Here he is gathered with the crowds around him and teaching. And in the midst of this, we see that someone gets an idea. He is not identified. We don't know anything about this man, but this certainly is one who has a care and concern, and what was common in this day was often, if there were disputes in the midst of families, that they would go to a rabbi and they would seek to have God's law applied to their situation, that they might enjoy justice. Now we see here that this one who pipes up cries out, recognizing Jesus to be a teacher, perhaps a very skilled teacher, and says to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." He comes before Jesus wanting to have this inheritance more equitably distributed. Now, we don't know what the situation here is, but certainly he comes at this with some sense of having been wronged or not have gotten what he thought he deserved. Now, in the time in which Jesus is ministering here, it was often common that when one's estate would be divided up, the number of children were taken into count, the number of men in the sons in the congregation, and that estate would be divided plus one. So if there were five children, the estate would be divided up into six parts. If there were nine, then it would be divided up into 10. And often the eldest, the firstborn, would be given a double portion of that estate. We don't know here from the passage whether that might be the thing which is sticking in the craw of this individual who is here seeking to have equality, equity in this inheritance. But he comes and asks Jesus to tell his brother to divide the inheritance with him. Now, here we see what is most concerning, perhaps of greatest import, perhaps the greatest potential treasure in the mind of this man. And this is going to be the springboard by which the Lord is pleased to engage further in teaching and preparing his disciples, preparing you and I. Jesus, though he is recognized as a teacher, complimented with that title of rabbi, doesn't give in to this demand by the man to become the arbiter of the situation. In fact, we see here that Christ responds in a very abrupt fashion. Here in our translations, it says, "Man." You know, this was the simple way of saying, "This is not why I have come. This is not what my heavenly Father has sent me into the world to do, to be that one who would determine disputes." We read earlier of that account in 1 Kings chapter 3 that we might see an example of one settling disputes, Solomon utilizing the wisdom of God for the determination of that matter, a life and death matter, and showing forth that grace that is God's in deciding and rightly knowing whose child that was. Well, here Jesus responds to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you? This isn't what I've come to do. This isn't the reason that the Father has sent me into the world, the Redeemer of Israel, to settle these matters. God's word is clear. These things are already laid out within the books of Leviticus, describing how these matters should be adjudicated, and doesn't require Christ to be involved in this. But rather, he sees within this man's plea that indicator of covetousness, that marker of discontentedness that so easily ensnares us as sinners. And oh, how easy it is to become ensnared in coveting. I mean, we have a whole marketing industry whose basic premise is to put before you that need to be discontent, that you don't yet have everything that you need in this life. And that if you would merely pull out your wallet and buy this, that, or the other thing, you could have realized every desire of your heart. Now, many of you have been married for many years, have seen your children grow up, and even some of you leave the home, and you know what happens over time under the influence of that kind of pressure to buy. Every storeroom within your house is full to overflowing, isn't it, with stuff. And yet, Are there many more things in your life that put a smile on your face than seeing that Amazon driver pull up in front of your house with the newest thing that you've just ordered and that is going to push you over the edge of contentment? You see, this man has a similar thing in his thinking as he calls upon the Lord to settle this matter and ensure for him that he gets more of the inheritance than had been already distributed to him. He wasn't content with what he had. He was discontent. And so here, he is consumed with a seeking after treasure. But the treasure he seeks is the treasure of the world. And we live in a very difficult area because we have lots of treasures of the world. Lots of things, lots of stuff. And Jesus uses this opportunity, uses the question that has been posed to him in order to lead into an opportunity to teach his disciples. He's already told them of the pressures and the attractiveness of hypocrisy that says you can put on airs and yet go about your life as you want to live it. Now he warns them about coveting, about growing discontent, about yearning too much for the mighty dollar, or at this time, their form of currency. He warns them. He says, take care. Be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. You see, he wants to right their focus. He wants them to tilt their gaze from things that are earthly to things that are heavenly. He wants them to look at what they have and say, everything that I have will pass away, and I can't take it with me. And instead of investing in those things that moth can eat, fire can destroy, and that can be stolen, I need to grow in valuing those things that are eternally stored and cared for by Christ. Those things that do not tarnish and fade and lose their value. Some of us over the last couple of years have been watching our retirement package, our pensions, diminish, right, as the markets went down. And we began to be concerned. Do I need to jump out? Do I need to ride it out? You see, we can become so discontent, so concerned about these things. And yet we need to remember that God values those who are His. He's reminded us that we have greater value than many sparrows within His word, that He is attentive to all our needs, knowing even the number of hairs that are on our head. And so here He is trying to impress upon His disciples the need not to be caught up in the things of the world, not to be concerned for those matters here, but rather to be content. We read from Psalm 71 this morning that we would have that example not only of David, but of Christ, who would look back over his life and see at every turn the faithfulness of his Father to preserve his life, to lead him and guide him along the way, and to provide for him what he needed when he needed it. That you and I might grow in our confidence in him, our reliance upon him alone, and be content even in this life. If we don't keep up with the Joneses, if we don't have the latest iteration of this, that, or the other thing, the newest car, the greatest house, the job title that we think we deserve. Now, in order to go about teaching them on these things, Christ again enlists a parable, a teaching, to practically put before them how this might play out. What does this coveting look like? How are we to understand it? How are we to understand how easily ensnared we can become in coveting? So you look down in verse 16, and we see him lay into this parable. He begins by saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops." Here, as he begins this parable, it's an interesting thing that Luke chooses his words carefully. The Lord is very intentional in what he puts before us. He doesn't say, "There was a farmer who was particularly gifted with a green thumb who enjoyed a bountiful harvest." He doesn't lay here the accolades of the skill upon the farmer, does he? He mentions intentionally that the land produced bountifully, plentifully. And who is it that is in charge of the production of that land? Who is it that supplies the rains when they are necessary? Who is it that ensures that storms don't destroy? It's God. You see, as he introduces this parable, he says that this man enjoys the bounty from the land, a land which itself is a testimony of the love of God, for it was the inheritance of God's people, wasn't it? It was from the very beginning described as a land flowing with milk and honey, in testimony of God's blessing upon it. So it's God who has given him this bountiful harvest. It is God who has filled his barns to overflowing with grain. And yet, we see that one of these pitfalls of coveting sometimes is the stirring up of pride within us, and we begin to wrongly assert that all that we have and all that we have been blessed with is the product of my own effort, my own wisdom, my own work. And we see here in this parable that on several occasions, this one who has been so blessed of the Lord begins to speak in terms of I and my, doesn't he? Repeatedly, he is seeking here. He says, "What am I to do? I have nowhere to store my crops." And he says, "I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grains and my goods." It's an interesting thing as we see this expression, as Jesus is teaching on covetousness, and we see this example of one who has been bountifully blessed of the Lord. When he runs into an obstacle, where does he first turn? To whom does he go with this problem that he has? His storehouses, his storerooms, his house is full, and he has nowhere to put his goods. Does he turn to the Lord? Does he seek guidance from God as to what would be the right response to one who has been so plentifully blessed? Or does he look to himself? Does he become his greatest counsel? I think that's what we see here in the response of this man, this one whose barns are full. He now asks himself these questions. He doesn't petition the Lord. He doesn't go to him in prayer in his need. He doesn't go like Gideon to the Lord in prayer and ask the Lord to give him a sign to ensure that he would do the right thing. He leans upon his own understanding. You see, and we can see in this example how easy it is for us to become self-absorbed, self-concerned, self-centered in our aspirations and our desires and the things that we seek, rather than to have permanently before us that care and concern for the Lord. There are a number of ways he might have responded to the situation in which he found himself, with barns that are overflowing. An opportunity exists to be generous, doesn't it? To give some of the excess away that he certainly doesn't need. Because he goes on in this passage to describe his situation and would even tell himself that he has so much already that he can rest and that he's covered for years. You You see, the problem with coveting is we operate under that understanding that we never have enough. We always need a little bit more to feel reassured, to feel confident. And that's precisely here what the Lord is trying to dispel from their thinking. But instead, that they would value more highly the things of God. That they would value more highly that which is their greatest possession, which is faith in God. That spells new life for them. That provides for them an eternity. That gives to them a home and things beyond number and without end. But here we see, as men and women, how easily we are given to idolatry. And all of these things become so elevated in our thinking that they occupy our every thought. They receive from us all of our joy and praise instead of the Lord. And so he fails to see that it is the Lord's produce here as he seeks his own counsel, as he falls back into the pattern of eyes and my's. And we see that his whole thought is about planning for his earthly life above all other things. Now, it's important that as we read this, that we understand this is not a critique of riches. This is not to say that it is wrong that God would bless us abundantly, or that we should feel guilty when he does bountifully bless us. But we do need to be on our guard lest those things take an unholy level of our focus. You see, he's not here saying that we don't have a responsibility to work and to make sure that we have food in our pantries, to care for those things. But if we become consumed with them, if we value them too highly, we have moved from that realm of responsibility into coveting. We have moved into that idolatrous realm that spells disaster. And here is Christ warning his disciples about these things, that they might not become too attached to these matters at the expense of something far more important. Now, as we come to the latter part of this particular passage, we come to the third point, the foolishness of spiritual postponement. And we come to verse 19, and we see that this man has even the audacity to have a conversation with his soul, saying to his soul, "You have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry." Now, throughout God's word, this "eat, drink, and be merry" is not something that is put out before us as a commendable activity. It is always put forth before us as an indictment of our sinfulness, our being self-centered, self-seeking, and delighting only in the things of the world. If this is our aspiration, if this is the driving force behind even what it is that causes us to go to work every Monday, we're to be pitied. You know, for students, maybe you don't have the jobs yet that you aspire to have in order to buy the things you want to buy. But sometimes as students, we can fall into the pattern of so yearning for the weekend that we can see coveting even express itself in that time in which we think we come into a time that is my own. I get to do whatever I want to do without the strictures put upon me by my professor, by my teacher, or for some of you homeschoolers, by my mother. You see, and in so doing, we too can be guilty of coveting, waiting till that last assignment is done so I can jump on the computer and play video games. waiting until that bell rings and I can leave the classroom and go hang out with my friends. He says here to his soul, "Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. You can care about these things tomorrow. You can put these spiritual matters aside and take them up later." When I was in at the manor this week, we were talking about this passage. And there are many who go throughout their life with this in their thought: I just aspire to have one of those deathbed conversions. You know, there's always that 11th hour. Isn't that why God preserved for us that example of that other one who was crucified by Christ, that we might have the comfort of knowing that there's always the 11th hour? And with that, I'm going to live my life as I want to live it. I'm going to put off thinking about the things of Christ today. I'm not going to concern myself with the Word of God or the means of grace that He has so lovingly provided for me, because I've got too many other things to do. I've got too many other things that I want to bother myself and to concern myself right now with these spiritual matters. And it's at this point that we really see that Jesus Christ is a straight shooter. It's at this point that we see Christ respond in a very alarmed fashion at this man, saying, "You fool! You fool! For not taking seriously these things that matter, that have eternal consequence. You fool! For valuing the things of the world over the things of heaven. You fool, who do not know the time which the Lord has appointed to you, the number of your days. To think that you even have a tomorrow, let alone a this afternoon, in which to put off these most important things. You fool. Now is the time. Now is the time to recognize my need as a sinner. Now is the time to understand the consequence of sin and my need for a Savior. Now is the time, under the instruction of the Word, where we have been reminded week after week of Christ's willingness to forgive us our sins, to confess those sins before Him. And like our friends in South Sudan who come under conviction of the gospel of Jesus Christ, run back to your homes and see all those idols destroyed, removed from your life, that Christ might be lifted up before you and might remain in that highest of places of honor in your life each and every day, that He is pleased to give you upon this earth until you would see Him face to face for all eternity. Now is the time, not putting off until tomorrow or later. Now is the time to treasure the things that matter, to understand how to weigh these things in the scale and see how the matters of this life are so light and the things of eternity are so heavy that they in no uncertain terms tilt the scales in such a serious way that we are foolish if we would value something of such insignificance over something that God has been pleased at great cost to put before us, a means of salvation, a promise of everlasting life, a hope of glorification that will ultimately mean we are without sin and no longer have to contend with these battles day in and day out, but instead will walk according to the will of God without error and do so joyfully, contentedly. Now, along the way, he is pleased to begin that work within all those who put their hope and trust in him. It's a process called sanctification, where day by day, as we grow in our understanding of his word and his expectation upon us, he, by his Spirit, is pleased to help us to day by day walk evermore according to his word, in harmony with it, and to see the wisdom of his commands and the blessing of them. It's an encouragement to us because we know there are certain days that we struggle and we feel like we've taken two steps back. But he is faithful. If we cry out to him, if we acknowledge those sins and those needs, those areas of struggle, he is faithful to come alongside us and to help us. Oh, Christ calls out at this one, "You fool. For this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" His final indictment against this one who is so consumed of the things in the world, perhaps it maybe even strikes a chord to us as we think in terms of the elaborate plans we have made for our futures to make sure that we're going to be able to do X, Y, and Z in our retirement. Perhaps we think in terms of our retirement as being that time in which we will have achieved that opportunity to do all of the things we want to do, and my time of earthly service has finally come to an end. There were some downcast faces at the manor when I reminded them, that's not the way it is. You're retired in name only, but in service to Christ there is no end. There is no retirement. And you're just as guilty as this farmer if you think that your 401k is going to yield for you the ability to put everything of service to Christ behind you in those latter years that you may live the life you see so portrayed on television of the affluent, the rich, the unconcerned. I remember my brother Dave Schaefer mentioned to me, I think a couple of years ago, one of his co-workers who soon after he retired, died. He had plans, and yet the amount of days that God had apportioned to him were up. His plans didn't matter. For this one who is wanting bigger barns that he might hoard more, God reminds him, at the end of this life, whose will it be? For you're not going to take it with you. He says, instead of being consumed with the things of this world, you need to be rich toward God. You need to so look at your relationship with Jesus Christ for the great gift that it is, the great treasure without price that it is, that everything else falls into the background. For you know, for we recently studied Revelation, we saw described within it what is our home. We know how it is decorated. We know how it gets its light. It doesn't come with an electric bill. And it's ours forever. It has no equal. And most importantly, it has within it our beloved Savior, our God, who would dwell with us for all eternity. He says, rather than laying up treasure for himself, be rich for God. Be rich toward God. Seeing all those things that he has entrusted to your care as something which he has lavished upon you, beyond your needs, and yet open to you an opportunity to do for him and for others those things that he would delight in. You see, valuing him over the things of the world. You see, the answer to covetousness is to have a right valuation for our blessed Savior Jesus Christ. Understanding what it is that He came to do, what He has achieved for me, that that might outshine the shiniest gold or silver, that that might be more satisfying than anything I might ever possess in this life, that that might occupy my thinking, and that my life might demonstrate that He is my first love.